I bring you greetings from Trinity Theological College, and I was very happy to hear that all through the years, your own pastor has been serving in our Board of Governors. Are you still there serving, Darren? And this church has a very intimate relationship with TDC's history. And I'm actually one of those who have been blessed by your ministry through TDC. And this morning, it is a double joy for me to be here, firstly, to represent TDC on this TDC Sunday, and secondly, all the more so, I'm joyous to be here because I can join you in worshiping the Lord together on this Reformation Sunday. And I would like at this time for us to prepare to receive God's message by committing ourselves together in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, our Almighty God, it is our privilege to be here in your holy sanctuary as your people to worship you. And we are thankful that you have provided for this church a renewal of the lease so that your people can continue to be here, to be salt and light, and to be your witness to the people in this neighborhood. And we pray that the ministry of PSPC will continue to grow and prosper as you give it blessings. And we pray that this morning as we come together to listen to the preaching of your word, you may open our hearts and our minds so that we can understand the things that you are teaching us through your word, and also to put into practice the things that we hear from you by faith. And we ask that the thoughts and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable to you as our worship to you. For we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Since today is Reformation Sunday, it would be pertinent for me to tell you the story of the Reformation, which in the 16th century sparked off the founding of the Protestant churches, of which the Presbyterian Church is a branch. I shared a similar narrative actually when I was here in 2014, also on Reformation Sunday. But I think it is also pertinent and apt for me to retell this whole story again. On 31st October 1517, in an obscure village in Germany called Wittenberg, a 33-year-old monk, Augustinian monk, placed a poster on the church door, inviting the public to a debate on some of the practices of the church. In particular was the sale of what is called indulgences that was authorized by the Pope. The young and junior monk by the name of Martin Luther was looking forward to debate with the Pope's representatives who were in town to sell these indulgences in order to raise funds for the St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. These were essentially slips of paper that guaranteed a shorter time in purgatory for loved ones in exchange for a donation by the family. The doctrine of purgatory, for those who may not be aware, is the Roman Catholic teaching that when a believer dies, he or she will spend a period of time in discipline and punishment in order to be purged of his or her sins. The 95 Theses, which the poster put up by Martin Luther is now known, challenged some of the established beliefs and practices of the church in the Middle Ages. It questioned, for example, the idea that the Pope could forgive sins by issuing these indulgences in exchange for donation. This would have been an isolated incident if not for a new technology that was introduced into Europe at the time, called the printing press. Very soon, a printer got hold of a copy of the 95 Theses, and Martin Luther's challenge spread all over the country within a short period of time. It was the spark that ignited the fire of the Reformation that would change the course of human history forever. The Pope sent a senior theologian by the name of Martin Eck to reprimand the young monk and to compel him to retract his views. But Martin Luther refused. When the Pope then wrote a stern decree threatening to excommunicate him unless he repents from his heresy, Martin Luther took the decree and burned it in the middle of the city square, right in front of the people in town. 3.5 years later, after refusing to retract his views, Martin Luther was summoned to appear before a council of kings, princes, and bishops to stand trial in what is now known as the Diet of Worms. In the presence of the luminaries from all over Europe, the interrogator pressed Martin Luther for an answer to his question. Will you recant? Yes or no? The young monk summoned all the courage that he had and asked for one night to think and pray before he gives his reply. The next day, when Martin Luther appeared before the same council, he said, "Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot, and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand, so help me, God." What happened next, as the saying goes, was history. The Reformation became a movement that swept across Europe, and its effects were felt even in Protestant churches today in the 21st century. When the movement went to England and Scotland, the Presbyterian Church was born, and from there came the Presbyterian Church in Singapore, with the Westminster Confession of Faith, formulated in England in 1646 as our doctrinal standard. We just read earlier in the litany. We can talk about the theology of reformers like Zwingli, John Calvin, or John Knox, all of whom would be important figures in our Presbyterian heritage. But it all started with a singular act by the young monk called Martin Luther. The courage of one man who stood up for the truth of the Bible inspired others to step up, and together they became instruments that God used to renew his church. Therefore, let no young people in our midst underestimate what God can do in and through them. Dear friends, this story is worth repeating, not just because it has a direct bearing on our heritage as a church. More importantly, it reminds us of the core principles on which our faith and practices are based. These constitute the rich legacy that the Reformation has left for its followers today. And one of these cardinal truths is the conviction that Scripture is the only basis for our doctrine and practice, both individually and collectively as a church. By the authority of Scripture, our faith is established. By the authority of Scripture, we have the courage to stand up to any erroneous or unbiblical attitude or practice in the church, just as Martin Luther stood up to the authority of the Pope on the basis of what is said in Scripture. This principle is evident in the high view that John Calvin accords to the authority of Scripture in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 1, Chapter 6. For example, he says in Book 1, Chapter 6, second paragraph, "Therefore, while it becomes man seriously to employ his eyes in considering the words of God, since a place has been assigned to him in this most glorious theater that he may be a spectator of them, his special duty is to give ear to the word, that he may the better profit." What he means here is that while the words of God may be observed by men and be appreciated, we would be better off to pay heed to what is written in Scripture than anything else. This is because it is the Word of God alone that conveys the special revelation of God that would lead us into a knowledge of Him. It is the conviction of the Reformed Church that the community of God's people, called the Church, is to be continuously engaged in reading Scripture and allowing the Word of God to shape and mold us. And there are three observations that I would like to share with you here. First, the place of the Bible in our Christian life and ministry extends to the prerogative of the Word of God during our worship service as well. In the Institutes, Calvin defines the true church as the one in which the Bible is preached. For example, in the Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 1 and Paragraph 9, it says, "Whenever we see the Word of God sincerely preached and heard, wherever we see the sacraments administered according to the institution of Christ, there we cannot have any doubt that the Church of God exists." This conviction has resulted in emphasis placed on the reading and exposition of the Word of God in our Presbyterian Church today during worship. The pulpit is placed at the center, not to the side as in the Roman Catholic churches in the past, which is still happening today. The central event in the worship service is the exposition of the Word, and the response of the people to the Word that is preached is understood as an act of worship in itself. The Word is preached in a way that demonstrates its practical relevance in the lives of Christians. It is not simply a cognitive exercise, but the delivery of the Word to persuade the heart and the mind. If you understand what church service was like prior to the Reformation, you will realize how big a change this is. The worshipper is brought into an encounter with the Word of God that requires his or her response. This would challenge any attempt to redefine worship as merely the singing of songs or hymns in our churches today. The contemporary church places a lot of emphasis on the role of music and songs in worship. That is well and good, but it should not be allowed to obscure the distinctive of the Word being preached during the worship service. Secondly, our Presbyterian understanding of the teaching of John Calvin also includes the idea that the church is constantly being molded to conform to the will of God through his written word. We are not static, but continuously growing and maturing as we respond to what we read in Scripture. It is this principle that allows us to say Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda. The church is reformed and always reforming, as referred to earlier in our worship service. This means that the Bible is the lens through which we look at the church and evaluate the state of our ministry. Today, as we examine the challenges that we face as a community of God's people that is seeking to fulfill its mission as salt and light in the world, it is the Bible that will ultimately provide the framework for our evaluation. This would apply to our conversation about worship in the Presbyterian Church as well. I've been asked to preach on the issue of worship in our church. Times have changed. Studies have shown that many young people today cannot connect with the style of worship in some of our churches. While some would appreciate the liturgy, there are others who would have problems with the way in which worship is conducted during our worship services. That's why I think it is good for us, for PSPC, to have this time of conversation and deliberation. There seems to be a need to make adjustments in some churches, although exactly what needs to be changed should be carefully examined. I provided an article to help this conversation. It was written about 30 years ago when the young people were leaving church because they could not identify with the style of worship at that time, 30 years ago. Today, these young people, 30 years ago, leaving church because of the style of worship, they are now in the Middle Ages, and they are facing the same question from the young people in their midst today, who say that they cannot identify with the worship style in the church. The teaching of the Reformers tell us that the church is ever-changing in response to the Word of God as it encounters new situations in every generation. That is what being reformed and always reforming would mean. Thirdly, as we talk about the priority of Scripture in our Presbyterian faith, in a sense of sola scriptura, there's also a point of misunderstanding that I must highlight here. Christians often think that the principle of sola scriptura means that the Bible is the only authority of faith. The church does not have to bother with its traditions or heritage. We just need to go back to the Bible, to the simple beginnings of the New Testament, to the early church as depicted in the Bible. If this is taken to the extreme, then even our Reformed heritage would not have any relevance in the life of the church today. We would not be talking about the Reformation because that is history, that's past. It has nothing to do with us here and now today. The Westminster Confession of Faith would be unnecessary. Why bother to read it? Because the Bible is the only basis of our faith, not any creed or confession. This simplistic notion is not what the Reformers had in mind at all. John Calvin himself wrote the Institutes as a systematic exposition of the Reformed faith to serve as a theological framework for the life and ministry of the church. I do not think Calvin himself will see this work as irrelevant to Christians today, as much as he himself would uphold the principle of sola scriptura. When we say sola scriptura, which means scripture only, we mean that the Bible is the only infallible authority on matters of life and faith. We do not mean that it is the only reference point for us. For the Reformed Church, the Bible is the ultimate authority, but it is not the only reference point. Our doctrinal beliefs as codified in our confessions of faith, our practices as a church, our traditions and history, they are all intermediate points of reference that serve to express our doctrine, practices, and conviction. They are ultimately based on our reading of Scripture. So when it comes to church matters, it does not mean that we simply ignore our heritage or our ecclesia structure. That would be too simplistic to think that the last few hundred years of doctrinal and ecclesia development is totally irrelevant for us today, and we just need to go back, all the way back, to the Bible. We will only be reinventing the wheel, and that is tantamount to setting the church back to year zero. While the Bible must remain the ultimate authority, our traditions and creeds should also serve as the infrastructure to provide stability and strength. In the slide that I have here, I'm using the picture of the Bible to represent the authority of Scripture. The Holy Communion elements represent theology, traditions, and practices. And the church, the figure of the church here, would represent the community of God's people today. Instead of pitting one against another, they should all work together to provide the framework for our growth and ministry as a church. And very closely tied to the idea of the authority of the Bible in Book 1 and Chapter 6 of the Institutes is the argument that the written Scripture is the only reliable means of God's revelation for us today, and it is the basis on which our knowledge of God can be established. This means that our worship of God should be based on our knowledge of Him through Scripture and not through some human imagination or art form or song. It is ultimately based on Scripture. That is what the Reformed faith is all about. The text that was read for our sermon today, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, tells us that Christ is the living stone who was rejected by those who do not believe, but especially chosen and treated as precious by God. And verse 4 tells us that when we come to Him, we become the living stones that will offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, we are created as a church in order to worship God, and that worship is performed through Christ. To put it more bluntly, what the Greek text would say and can mean is that we worship God by worshiping Christ Himself. This centrality of Christ in Reformed worship has resulted in a simplification of the liturgy to do away with the non-essentials that detract us from our focus on Christ during worship. The layout of the altar is simplified. The priestly garments are also simplified. The sanctuary is stripped away of all the non-essential symbols or images. Instead of an elaborate liturgy in Latin, which the people would not understand, the worship uses the language of the common people, wherever the church might be. The word is being read and explained in a language that the people can understand. All this is done so that nothing will obscure the centrality of Christ in worship. In his Institutes, John Calvin connects the holy sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion to the work of Christ. Let's take a look. In Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 14, Paragraph 22, Calvin says, "In regard to our sacraments, they present Christ the more clearly to us, the more familiarly He has been manifested to men, ever since He was exhibited by the Father, truly as He had been promised. For baptism testifies that we are washed and purified, the supper of the Eucharist that we are redeemed." And in Institutes 4:17:1, Calvin also says, "Christ is the only food of our soul, and therefore our Heavenly Father invites us to Him, that, refreshed by communion with Him, we may ever and gather new vigor until we reach the heavenly immortality." Sorry for the typo there, I just noticed. This statement shows that Christ, all these statements that I've just cited John Calvin's Institutes, all these statements show that Christ is deemed to be the center of Reformed worship, of which the two sacraments that I've concentrated on are an integral part of the church service. By the way, just a side note, the Reformers only recognize these two as standard sacraments, baptism and Holy Communion, as opposed to the seven that the Roman Catholic Church had and still has today. The other five in the Roman Catholic Church are confirmation, penance, anointing of the sick, marriage, and the holy orders. These were all rejected by the Reformers because they were not deemed to be instituted by Christ as sacraments in the Bible. Another distinctive teaching of the Reformed Church is the doctrine of the priesthood of believers. Just as it is said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." This idea that all believers are called to be priests to some extent has led to the participation of the laity or the ordinary church members in the life of the church. Instead of a strict separation between one class of ministers known as clergy and another class of ordinary church members known as the laity, the priesthood of believers means that everyone is equal under God. When we come together to worship Him, everyone can participate in that worship. In our Reformed Church, the scripture reader need not be a clergy or a pastor. The one who leads worship need not be a clergy or a pastor. The one who leads in prayer over the pulpit need not be a clergy. The worship involves the participation of the members in the church. They are involved in baptism as well. Do you see your elders helping your pastors to carry out baptism? They are also involved in serving the Holy Communion. Our deacons are also involved. They can also be involved in the teaching ministry of the church. The children and the youth in the Sunday school and even the adults can learn from teachers who may not belong to the clergy. This does not mean that there is no separation of tasks according to the different offices in the church. There are still deacons that are appointed to perform certain duties. Same for elders, who are also lay people who are entrusted with the task of assisting in the governance of the church. And there are ordained ministers and preachers, both belonging to the clergy, who perform the function of shepherding, teaching, and together with the elders, leading the community of God's people. So it does not mean that just because we are all a kingdom of priests, there is no longer any need to recognize the office and spiritual authority of the pastor, elder, or deacon in a church. It does not mean that just because I'm a leader in charge of the worship service, and because I belong to the priesthood of believers, just like any other leader or pastor in the church, there's no need for me to consult anyone when I plan the worship service in church. The ordering of the different functions does not undermine the Reformed doctrine that all believers can participate in the life of the community in some way and in very significant ways. But it does mean that we do not But it also does not mean that we do not recognize the special authority that has been vested with certain offices in the church. We can all use our spiritual gifts to build up the church of God, just as the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 teaches us that God has given the various offices in the body of Christ so that we might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith together as one body. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, "And he gives the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." One of the problems I see in the church today is that sometimes the pastoral staff and the worship ministry team do not work closely enough together. The worship leader may think that there is little that the pastor can contribute when it comes to planning for the worship on Sunday. But this is exactly where I think the theological perspective of the pastor or the pastoral staff is especially important. What exactly is the call to worship? How does that lead to the opening prayer or the Gloria Patri as sung in some churches and so on? Each part of the liturgy in our Presbyterian order of service has a deep theological significance that leads from the beginning of the service to the benediction in the end. With his or her theological training, the pastor would be able to contribute much to the whole process of planning for the worship service. Moreover, some songs or hymns may sound good musically. They might even be popular in our Christian social media, but theologically, they may not be appropriate for church worship. The church is all the poorer if, because of a misunderstanding of the true meaning of the priesthood of believers, it leads to worship leaders thinking that the pastor has little to contribute to the worship ministry of the church. I'm throwing this out and sharing with all of you as a point for you to think through and to have a conversation among yourselves. And I've actually raised a number of points for you to think about. More questions are provided in the discussion guide that has been given to your pastors. I think Reverend Kelvin, I forwarded the discussion guide as he asked me to do. There's a lot of work in preparing for this sermon, you know. I have to find the article, I have to talk about 1 Peter chapter 2, I have to talk about John Calvin, and I have to talk about everything else. So don't waste it. Yeah. I pray that as a church, PSPC would truly develop a deep sense of reverence in worship as a community of God's people. And as we grapple with the rich heritage that we have as a Presbyterian church. In fact, I was very, very happy. In fact, I should extend my congratulations to all of you as members of PSPC for the renewal of the lease at a price that is very reasonable. I think God has blessed you with this because you would be his instruments to be his witnesses and salt and light wherever you are. And as I was listening to all the slew of announcements earlier, I was very excited by the program that you have. I was thinking if I were to be a Christian looking for a church to settle in, I would certainly be happy to come here and be part of your family. And pray that as we continue the conversation, the Lord will use us to stimulate one another and to sharpen one another so that we can continue to grow and to be relevant in our ministry for him. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, our Almighty God, we thank you for your word to us. And we thank you for your grace that is worked out in the unfolding of historical events. We thank you for the reformation that sparked off the renewal of the churches in the 16th century. That's where we are today. We are beneficiaries of that movement. And we thank you for bringing us to be here as your people, as one family at PSPC. We ask that you may deepen our love for one another as much as you would deepen our love for you. And we pray that PSPC will continue to grow, not just for the next 30 years, but forever and ever. For we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.